I know that a number of you are scheduled to meet with Jason McNeely after the service here. And we're going to go ahead, and those of you who are scheduled to meet with him can meet in the music room, which is all the way at the end of PB Hall there. I'll please invite you to go there. And if anyone else is interested in learning more about Jason's ministry through Navigators to UMass campus, please feel free to join. More the merrier. More the merrier. So go on up for that. Going up for that. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we turn and open His Word. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, O Lord God, that You have given us the Bible. It gives us all instruction for life and faith and worship of You, O God. Thank You, Father, that Your Word is inerrant. Thank You, O Father God, that we have freedom to come here and open it. We have it in so many different translations, so available to us, O Lord God. And so, Father, we come now and open Your Word. And we pray, O Father God, that You, through Your Spirit, would speak to us, would shape us and form us into the image of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Pray now, O Lord God, that You would quicken Your Word to our hearts and our minds. Open our eyes and our ears that through Your Word we would see Christ and we would rejoice in You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. In marriage, we do a very strange thing. We have two individual lives, two people, two separate people come together and become one person, one flesh, one mind, one person. This is strange. This doesn't happen in other areas of life, in other relationships that we have in life. Two individual people becoming one in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. And in marriage, we often, at least in America today, we often kind of forget about this. Even those with a firm Christian foundation, believers in Christ, we often forget that in marriage we are two becoming one. We hear so much more often in our culture today about you know, being individuals and having your own space and being separate and fighting for your own desires, even in the context of marriage. And some of those things are important and good. But we miss the fact that two lives have become one. That we have left our family. As Genesis 2 says, that the man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. The two now become one. Well, this isn't the only place in God's kingdom where that which was separated, that which was apart, becomes one. In the scripture, God often talks about different areas of life where two are becoming one. Marriage is one of them. We're going to see that much more in Ephesians chapter 5. When you get to chapter 5, Paul's going to use as an example of two becoming one, of separate being unified. He's going to use marriage as the example here. Well, now, at the end of chapter 2 in the book of Ephesians, Paul is talking about another area which in Christ, that which was separate, has become one. I've said before that the theme or one of the major themes of the book of Ephesians is unity. Is unity. And God describing, we'll see this more in chapter 4, God, through Paul, saying that, look, you know, us being unified, whether it's Gentiles and Jews, as we'll see in our passage today, man and woman, slave and free, that when we're in the church, we can't be divided. And not just because it's a nice thing, oh, isn't it so nice when we all are unified and get along, but it's a witness to the world for who Jesus is. It's blasphemy when we divide, whether it's in marriage, whether it's by race, whether it's by sex. It's blasphemy when we divide. And so unity, the coming together, is so important. And apart from Christ, it doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. Well, this morning's passage, Paul is going to lay out for us another example, or the first one in the book of Ephesians, example of what Christ has done to brought two groups, not just who weren't together, but who were hostile to each other, and brought them together as one. And we'll see the implications for us as the people of God. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at verses 11 through 22. So we've done the chapter 2 in two sermons. That's pretty good, folks. Right? I mean, that's not bad. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So probably the longest passage that we'll look at in one sitting in the book of Ephesians. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and the surrounding territories, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 2. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope, and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners or aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2, Paul laid out our dire state apart from Christ. He said that apart from Christ, we are dead. We are spiritually dead, which is true death, not just physical death, which is temporal, but spiritual death is for eternity apart from Christ. But, he said, but God in Christ reconciled, made us alive for those who come to Christ by faith. He makes them alive. Well, now, beginning in verse 11 here, he expands upon that, gives another illustration, another way of talking about the fact that we were dead and God made us alive. Now he changes it a little bit, and he talks about and says that those who are, we are separated from God, but in Christ, we are brought near to God. It's talking about the same thing, the same spiritual death, which is the spiritual separation in this passage this morning. And he begins in verse 11 by saying, therefore, remember, we'll come back to that, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles. He's speaking primarily here to the Gentile believers. Remember, in the church of Ephesus here, it's in a Gentile community, but there are many Jewish believers in this community too. So it's a church that has both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now, we all know the animosity that has existed for over 1,000 years between the Jews and Gentiles here. Okay, that these groups hated each other. Right? And yet, in this one church in the areas around Ephesus, they are both forced to live together, to be together. And so a lot of the book of Ephesians is addressed to both groups. Sometimes specifically, as this case here, to one group, but always with an eye to both groups together. So even as Paul is talking to the Gentile believers here, he loops in and brings together both Gentile and Jewish believers and how the two have been made one in Christ, as we'll see. So he's saying to you Gentiles, formerly, remember that formerly. Remember what used to be. Recall to your mind your life before Christ. Do you remember your life before Christ? Do you remember what it was like to live apart from Christ before you were born again? For some of you, that is a distant memory. Maybe you were very, very young age when you surrendered your life to Christ and received Christ as your Savior. Maybe that was so long ago that you can barely remember what it was. Scott Larson, one of our missionaries, years ago talked about how God, he sarcastically talked about how God graciously saved his wife from a terrible life of sin and depravity when she was 3 years old. You know, I remember that. And so she doesn't have a lot of memories probably of what it means to live before Christ, before her life in Christ. But how about some of us? Paul's calling us here, remember formerly, remember before you were in Christ. What was that like? And he goes on in verse 12 to describe that. He kind of gives this idea of before the two become one, what is it like? What was our like before Christ? What was our former plight? So he describes in detail in verses 11 and 12 here. What was the former plight of those who were outside of Christ? And he talks about, he gives five things that were terrible. Five things about those of us who are outside of Christ, our former life, our former plight, a fivefold disastrous life that we have. In verse 12, it says, remember at the time you were, one, you were separate from Christ. So we were divided from Christ. We were apart from Christ. We were not in Christ. We did not have that relationship with Christ. One. Two, we were excluded from citizenship in Israel. And this is talking not just about a national identity, but being citizens in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Israel, but being citizens in the kingdom of God with Israel. That apart from Christ, we are not in the kingdom of God. Apart from Christ, we are not united with Israel. But now that in Christ, we who are Gentiles are grafted into the vine of Israel, God's chosen people, God's chosen promises, given first to the nations of Israel, that we as Gentiles are brought into that now in Christ and are inheritors of the promises given to Israel, which were God's people, to true Israel, not the national, to those who accept Christ by faith, even Israel. So that is, that's two. One separate from Christ. Two, excluded from citizenship in Israel. Three, that we are foreigners or strangers to the covenants of God, the covenants of his promise. God relates his people by covenant, the relationships he has with his people, and we are excluded from those covenants before we were in Christ. And we are forth without hope. Do you remember that as you were, if you became a Christian later in life? Do you remember before Christ, was there a sense of hopelessness at times? Now, our world, and the devil does a great job of making us not think a whole lot about that. We fill our lives with all these things that seem to give us hope, whether it's our intellectual achievements or our physical achievements, all these things that we can go and we can conquer, whether through school or through sports or through relationships or through business. And it's so easy to have ourselves have false hope in those things. And yet apart from Christ, there is no true hope. See what a difference when you see someone on their deathbed who knows Christ and has hope for someone who does not know Christ and does not have hope for all eternity. And apart from Christ, we do not have hope. And fifth, describing our former plight, again, still in verse 12 here, that we are without God. And we do not have God. We're isolated, cut off, separated. This is what sin does, right, friends? Sin severs our relationship, our tie, our connection to God. This is the same thing as he said in verses 1 through 10 in chapter 2. There he said we were dead. Now he's saying we are separate. We are cut off. We are without God. And friends, when he says that we are separate from God, that's eternal separation. When we die separated from God, it's eternity in hell. because of our sin and our rejection of God. This is our state apart from Christ. This is our separation. Well, thanks be to God. For those who are born again, the former plight is former. It's over. It's ended. And beginning in verse 13 through verse 18, Paul now goes on to describe not our former plight, but our present standing. Our present standing in Christ. I'll just describe later the paragraph breaks here, why verse 13 is in the former paragraph, and as opposed to this section I'm talking about. This is thematically now, this is in the present standing. Verse 13 is included, even though most of your Bibles have a paragraph break there at verse 14. Verse 13 starts off with, but now. So Paul has said, formerly, really bad. But now something has changed. In fact, everything has changed. But not for everyone. Only for those, what? What are the next words after but now in verse 13 there? For those in Christ Jesus, everything has changed. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Jesus. Brought near in Christ. Friends, I think we so often miss how profound and important this change is. Because many of us, not all of us here, I've never assumed that, many of us are now in Christ. Maybe been in Christ for a long time. So that formerly side, when Paul says, remember formerly when you were apart from Christ, either it was long ago, or over time we faded and we don't think it was really so bad to be when we were before Christ. We didn't feel like we were all that bad. That's a lie of the devil. We don't understand the profound change that has taken place because we don't understand how sinful we truly are. How sinful we've been apart from Christ. But now he says, but now you who were once far away have been brought near to God in Christ. To be brought near in fellowship and intimacy with Christ in his presence when we're in Christ both now and forevermore. We were far away from God by our own choosing. Now, not by our own choosing, but by God drawing us, we are brought close to God. How many remember Sesame Street? You remember this one. Grover's a figure in Sesame Street, right? He's a funny little guy. He's got a skit where he describes what it means to be far and what it means to be near. Okay? And what he does, he tries to illustrate this. And he comes right up close to the camera and he says, this is near. Right? This is near. He was a little scared right now. It's a little too near, maybe. Right? This is near. And Grover goes, he goes, far! He goes, near! He does it about 6 times and he passes out from running back and forth. Poor Grover. But he's describing for children, it's so clear, we all know, is that what does it mean to be far away from God, to be distant, have to shout to God, are you there? Are you out there? Can you hear me? Most of us, all of us, are far from God, apart from Christ, by our own choosing. We've said, I don't want you, God, I'm going to ignore you, I'm going to go my own way. But God said, that's not good. That road leads to death for all eternity. And I love my people. And I, in Christ, am going to bring them by the collar. Bring them near. God has brought us near to Him, friends. That we would be with Him in fellowship for all eternity. Experiencing the blessings of His promises forever and ever. God has brought us near. God has reconciled us to Himself. We were at enmity with God because of our sin. And God said, There will be peace between us now. Not because you deserve it. And the peace comes at a high price. And the price is not going to be extracted upon us, but I'm going to extract that price to create peace between me and you by killing my son. That's how he reconciled us to himself, through the blood of Jesus. But for God, it doesn't end there. In bringing us to him and reconciling us to Christ, he also reconciled all those individually in groups who came to Christ. He reconciles us together, making the two one. And the description here in verse 15, 14, 15, 16 here, is talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, believers in Christ, the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers. In Jerusalem, and the temple were the center of Jewish worship. And the temple built in Herod's time, there was the inner courts for the there's the Holy of Holies, as you know, but and outside in the inner courts was the place where the Jewish men were allowed to go and worship. Well, outside of that, there was physically a wall around the entire temple that Jewish proselytes, Gentile proselytes, those Gentiles who converted to Judaism, could go and worship God, but they couldn't cross that wall. There's also an outer court for women, too, who were not allowed to enter either. It was very, very clear, very plain, visibly, as you went to, quote-unquote, church, that you were separate. You were apart. You were different. There were different statuses. There were different levels of closeness to God. But now in Christ, as verse 15 says, the dividing wall has been destroyed. Sorry, verse 14. The dividing wall, the barrier, has been destroyed. That hostility between Jew and Gentile has been destroyed in Christ. How did he do that? How is it that he brought peace? Verse 15 says, by Jesus' death, and when he died, he abolished the laws with its commandments and regulations, it says in verse 15. That's a very strange phrase. That Christ abolished the law with its commandments and regulations. We've heard Christ himself say that he has not come to abolish the law, that not one jot or tittle, not one little punctuation mark, and the law will be done away with, and God's word will be done away with. He's come to fulfill the law, not destroy the law. But what is Paul talking about here? Paul is talking about the external marks, the external distinguishing marks, the things that separate us as believers, that those have been abolished. Let's go back to verse 11 there. Paul talks about the two different groups, and we use quotation marks here, and I think that's very, very appropriate, right? The quotation mark calls the Gentiles the uncircumcised, and quotation marks, the Jews are called the circumcision, okay? And this is how particularly Jews would speak. They're the uncircumcised. That's what they would call the Gentiles, call themselves the circumcision. But mostly, if you read the NIV there, at the end of verse 11, has in parentheses there, that talking about the circumcision, that done in the body, by the hands of men. Paul is, it's a pejorative phrase he's using there, almost scornfully, saying that, look, those who have been physically circumcised, the Jews, that this is not a work of God, although commanded in the Old Testament by God, that it is not something that reconciles them to God, because it's done by man. It's an external thing. It's a physical thing. It's not a work of God. God says when he's going to come, even in Jeremiah, back in the Old Testament, when he comes to his people, he's going to write his laws on their hearts, not on their doorposts. Now, that's good to write them on your doorposts, for remind us. But it doesn't make us born again because we carry, you know, what would Jesus do, bracelets on our hand. It doesn't mean we're born again. It's what's gone on in our hearts. And Paul says, when Christ came, he destroyed those external distinguishing marks, primarily what's called the ceremonial law. When Christ came, he did away with the sacrificial system. Because why need to sacrifice animals anymore? Christ is the sacrifice, once for all eternity. He is perfectly efficacious for covering our sins, his sacrifice. He has done away with the particularly the circumcision, which was what would physically divide. He's done away with the eating laws that were made to divide Jew and Gentile, that were made to set them apart. That in Christ now, those are done away with. We cannot divide over these. Paul writes about this extensively in his other letters. Romans, Romans 14, talks a lot about it. We cannot divide now because Christ has destroyed the dividing wall. And in doing so, he's not only reconciled us individually to God, he's reconciled us to each other. Sister Sledge, we are family, right? Some of you know that. Well, what is the result of us being reconciled to God and to other Christians? Verses 19 through 22. First, Paul laid out for us our former plight apart from Christ. Then he went on to talk about our present standing in Christ. And now, verses 19 to 22, he talks about our eternal household and citizenship. That the result of us being included in Christ, reconciled to Christ, and reconciled one to another, is that we, friends, are a family. We are one in Christ together. All of us, friends, are going to, those who are in Christ, who are born again, friends, we're going to spend all eternity together, fellowshipping together. Not just, you know, for an hour and a half on a Sunday, but always, forever, in the presence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. That's heaven. We are no longer, verse 19, we are no longer foreigners or aliens, but we are fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Paul's using all these images here. We're citizens of a nation, not just a physical nation, but of the kingdom of God. That we are now part of a household, a family, not just a biological family, but a spiritual family that transcends time and is for all eternity. That we're being built together, joined together in verse 21, coming together, rising as a holy temple in the Lord. That we are together worshiping God. The place where worship of Christ happens now is no longer in a physical building, but is in the people of God. We are coming together as one. Have you ever had the experience of, maybe it's on a train, maybe it's at school, or in a workplace or neighborhood, where you meet someone and you instantly kind of get that feeling that maybe there's a bigger connection here than appears on the surface? You get this feeling that, I wonder if that person's a Christian. Ever had that where you wonder, you think, I don't know, are they a Christian? But there's something, without even talking, there's something, a connection there that kind of happens right away. Had that a few times in my life, a few strangers kind of meet and go, I wonder. And usually there turns out that they are a Christian or seeking. Sometimes it's been that they're seeking God. I found that in my own life. Or have you ever had a situation where you're sitting in a classroom, or you're walking down the street, or you're in your office, or your neighbors, and you see someone kind of carrying this, maybe tucked under their arm. How do you feel? Let's say you're in a setting that is typically not where you would be talking about Jesus. So you're outside the church walls here, and you see someone in the office who's got a Bible on their desk, or a Bible in their bag, or a Christian book in their bag. Don't you instantly go, you know what I mean? Your heart instantly goes, oh, connection. This could be a believer. You try to kind of feel each other out a little bit. You know, so, yeah. What'd you do this weekend? And it's like, oh, at our church we're doing this stuff this week. Yeah. That's kind of instant enough, right? You know, and they usually go, oh, I see. Okay, well, you know, that's interesting. What church do you go to? And you kind of slowly start to feel each other out a little bit. And see if this person is a believer. And when they are, what a powerful experience that is. Especially if it's in a context where you don't expect to see other Christians. Remember when I was in business, and this time, years ago, I was middle management, and I was meeting our new CTO for the first time. And I don't even remember how I kind of figured it out and it came out, but we both realized that we're both believers. And it was this powerful instantaneous connection. My boss was, boy, if this gets out on the web, oh well. That's fine. My boss was vice president of technology at the time, and he reported to the CTO. And so here I am now, this weird work thing happened because I now had a connection with my boss's boss that my boss didn't have. And it was very strange, and it was very awkward for me and for years to come. The CTO and I, we had a great relationship, but it was awkward because it was work and all sort of thing. It was a little strange. But we had this connection that happened that is for all eternity. And you meet that Christian. I had another coworker I worked with. And again, I forget how we learned that each other was Christian. I think she was carrying some Christian book once, I think. That's right. And I saw her reading it, and I asked her about it there. And forever, goes back 10 years now, and I saw her about 6 months ago or so, and there's still that connection. We have it because we're believers in Christ. Remember in 1993, I went to Urbana, which is an InterVarsity conference, missions conference in Urbana, Illinois, held to be 3 years. And as I was flying back, I was in the airport, and there was this woman sitting in the terminal there reading a Bible. And I went up to her and said, "Oh, you're a Christian." And she was Portuguese and spoke no English. And so we couldn't communicate at all. Right? I knew no Portuguese. She knew no English. And there was an instant connection. We sat there turning to various passages in Scripture. John 3:16. We pointed and she go look at her Bible. And we'd relate that way. We didn't say a word to each other. Kind of nodded But there was a connection there that transcended even language. Because we are in the same family. We are reconciled to each other and to God and are brought into the household of God for all eternity. We are together. Our eternal household is in God. Quickly show you the structure of this passage just as a summary. A summary of verses 11 to 22. Because it goes around a lot. It bounces around a lot here. Okay. First, Paul says, what's our problem? Our problem is that, verse 12, we're separated from God. What's the solution that God created? Verse 13, He in Christ brings us near to God. Thanks be to God. What's the result of being brought near to God? Verse 19, we're made part of God's household. We are made part of God's household. Well, what does this mean for us? There's different divides today. Jew and Gentile is a different one. We don't encounter a lot with Jewish believers, unfortunately. Well, first, this passage calls us, in the beginning of verse 11, to remember. Remember our former state, and remember what Christ has done to us. And it's interesting because the word remember there is the only imperative, the only command in chapters 1 through 3 of the book of Ephesians. We've talked about before, Ephesians is broken up. A lot of Paul's writing is this way. Chapters 1 through 3 are his theological background, and then 4 through 6 are really the application, the practical application from that. Okay? And it's usually in Paul's writing the practical application where he gives the commands, where he gives his imperatives. Well, this one is in chapter 2. It's the only imperative in that section there, what we're supposed to do. Author and commentator and Bible professor Snodgrass writes, continual awareness of what we were formerly and what we have now become in Christ will enrich both our thanks to God and our obedience to God. It's interesting. We don't have to think that remember is much of an application, right? What am I supposed to do with this now? And Paul just says one thing we have to do is to remember our life before Christ, not to stay there, but then to remember that we are brought near to God and near to one another. And that in doing so, in remembering that, it brings forth or is intended to bring forth from us worship. Worship. Almighty God, what you have done in my life. Almighty God, what you have wrought within me. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Secondly, I want us, each one of us, to think about what are those groups, who are those people within Christianity that we don't like. It's hard for us to see them because we often don't see our own prejudices and our own sin. But think about who they are, because I venture to say all of us have those groups, whether they can be described as a group or whether they're individuals. We don't like, whether it's Jewish believers, African-American believers, Asian or Middle Eastern believers. So maybe there's a divide by race that we have. We don't particularly think well of them. We don't want to fellowship with them. Don't really want to be part of them. It can be a real challenge. And even in our day today, we still think so much, we think of ourselves as transcending race and all this. And in many ways we have. And yet in many ways we have not in the church. What are some groups we don't like? Maybe believers in different countries. We don't understand their cultures. Their culture has brought forth a form of Christianity that we don't understand. We so tie our Christianity with our culture. That's why from the first Western missionaries would go out and they go to foreign countries. And the first thing they would do is they try to Westernize people. And then we make them Christians. Because I don't understand how they can be Christians if they don't dress like us and speak like us and worship like us and have the same type of family structures that we have. And in doing so, we have got great damage to the name of Christ. Maybe we don't like charismatic believers. We don't understand that. That seems strange, and on our worst days we think demonic. Maybe we don't like high liturgy churches, folks who have Christians who have a very high liturgy, they're very, very formal and very repetitious, and it just seems, how can they possibly worship God that way? That's not God. Maybe we have differences and don't like people, believers in different denominations from us. What do you mean they're not Baptist? What do you mean you dunk babies in the water? What do you mean? How is that baptism? Maybe we don't like young believers. We don't understand some of their priorities and some of their zeal. Interesting shift we talk about right now. I hear a lot about, of course, the young evangelicals, and their political spectrum is different than some of the older evangelicals. Evangelical is a strange term. Maybe we don't understand young believers. David Runyon Bareford, who's at Vision New England, he was talking about that in some of the old Soviet countries, actually in Poland specifically, there's a real divide right now between old believers and young believers. The old believers, they were under the oppression of communism. They stood fast and they suffered under communism. And when they were just getting pressed down, they suffered and they stayed true. And now these young believers are coming up who didn't live under that. And so they're full of joy and happiness, and being in Jesus is wonderful. And they're saying, no, you don't know what it is to suffer for Christ. How can you be a Christian? You don't know what it is to suffer. And so there's this divide that's happening between the older and younger believers. Both between economic statuses. We don't like poor believers. And we don't say those things. It sounds terrible to say, doesn't it? Maybe in our hearts we don't want to go worship in a poor church or a poor neighborhood. Or someone, a believer, who comes into our fellowship who clearly is from a drastically different economic background. Do we feel that revulsion, that push in us? There's so many ways that we divide in the church. And passages like Ephesians 2:11-22 say, no, there can be no divide. Because Jesus died on the cross so that we would be one. So think about who the group is that we despise and ask God to crucify that prejudice. That we would not talk ill of them. That we would not roll our eyes at them. That we would not judge them in our hearts and with our glances and with our whispers and gossip to other people. That we would not judge them and divide by withholding our help, physical, financial, spiritual help and blessings to them. And also that we would not just pay people to go and minister to them so we don't have to touch them. But that we would go ourselves. And finally, from this passage, I just want to ask, this picture that Paul builds for us here of what it is to be united to Christ in the household of God with other believers. Do we feel, each of us individually, an intimate connection to God and to one another? Do you feel like you're part of an intimate family? Or do you feel alone, isolated, cut off, with no connections? You see these passages, you say, part of the family of God, what is that? That's more that religious dribble. The movie What Women Want with Mel Gibson and Helen Hunt. I was flipping through left lane and saw it on there a little bit. In that, there's Mel Gibson works in an ad agency, chauvinistic guy. He ends up, through accident, able to hear women's thoughts, can hear what they think. Okay? And there's this one office worker of his who's a woman who's pretty low on the totem pole there. And as he walks by her, he never even notices her, and walks by and he hears her thoughts constantly thinking about dying. Constantly thinking about doing herself, killing herself. And the problem is that she sees that no one pays any attention to her. No one even notices her. She has no connections. She is all alone. There's no one who cares for her. No one who loves her. And it brings her to utter despair. Are any of us here this morning feel that in the core, that's really where we are? We may sit in a group of people, but we feel isolated and cut off with no connection to people or to God. If so, friends, I say that Christ does desire to bring you near to Him, to bring you into family and fellowship with Him forever and all eternity. And that He is here today extending you daughtership, sonship, family. Would you surrender to Him and receive Him as your Lord and Savior and Father? Let's pray. Father, I thank You that in Christ You have reconciled those who are in Christ to Yourself and to all believers. I thank You, Father God, that in Christ You make us one. Father, I do pray that You'd help us to remember what You have done, that we would rejoice and glorify Your name. I do pray, O God, that You would bring to our mind any and all areas where we are dividing and we are not loving our brothers, O God. And You would destroy and crucify the hatred, the bigotry, the lack of love in us, O God. And I do pray, Father God, that if any one of us here this morning is still separate from You and feels isolated because we are apart from You, that, O Lord God, You would, through Your Spirit, bring them to Christ, surrendering their lives to Jesus and into Your family forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.